figure this out eventually.
Good morning. Very good to be back with you all once again. I trust your gospel meeting was very successful. I know that I was able to be here at least Wednesday night and be able to meet Brother Adams. I don't think that I've seen him in a very long time. I believe I met him when I was pretty young, but it's good to see him back again. And I know that you all enjoyed having him here. It's good to see the Archdeacons almost in full here. We're missing Scott, but it's good to see Rob and the grandkids and everybody here. So very good to be back with you once again. The lesson for this morning I've entitled, Why Deny Jesus? And I'm not saying why it is that we should deny Jesus, but rather looking at some of the reasons that we see that in the Scriptures, the Jews made a choice to deny the Christ. And in looking at those choices, I think that we can gain a great understanding of many of the people and many of the reasons why it is that people continue to deny the Christ. And in looking at this lesson, I know that automatically you're probably thinking, well, this is probably more of a lesson for a non-believer, and that's really not the case. It is actually a lesson really intended for us as Christians to be able to look at this and to examine our own lives and be able to see here as to whether many of the attitudes that the Jews developed about who Jesus was and the reasons why they eventually led him to the cross and what led to his death, have I developed some of those own attitudes within my own life? As well as a Christian, in looking at this lesson, you can gain an understanding as to the people that you're going to go out and probably be studying with, and as to many of the defenses and as to many of the reasons what those really are, and just be able to see here that the same attitude that the Jews had is the same attitude that a lot of people have today, and leading to a lot of people just simply not believing in the Christ because of their own selfishness, because of their own misconceptions, because of their own preconceived notions, and bringing their own ideals to the table rather than truly listening to the Word of God and deciding to change their life. And so in looking at this lesson, it is not only meant that for that non-Christian, but also for each of us today who is that believer and who has found themselves in a relationship with Christ Jesus. As we go throughout this lesson, I think that will become pretty apparent. The first thing that I want to talk about as to why it is that the Jews denied the Christ is that he simply did not fit their idea of a Savior. This is probably one of the most common ones that we oftentimes point to here. And looking at the Jews, they were looking for a physical king. There is no really denying that. Even as you look at his own apostles and his own disciples, they themselves were wrapped up in this idea that Jesus was creating a physical kingdom, even really to the point of his death. It was not really until in Acts the second chapter that they really started to get the idea here of this being more of a spiritual mindset. As you look there in Matthew the 18th chapter, you see one instance in particular. In Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 4, you see his apostles on this occasion bickering between one another who it is that is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They were not looking at this in a spiritual aspect, recognizing that all people were going to be equal in that spiritual sense if they were found in Christ Jesus. Rather, they were looking at this as far as who's going to be on the right hand, who's going to be on the left hand. You even see on one occasion there in Matthew the 20th chapter, in verses 20 through 24, that we see there that James and John's mother comes to Jesus and asks that very question. This approaching even here his very death upon the cross. And as she asks this question here, she asks, which one of her sons can sit on the right hand and which one can sit on the left? And Jesus very ably responds there that she does not recognize what truly it is that she is asking. And she did not understand what she was asking because she had, just as many of the apostles and many of the disciples, this idea of a physical kingdom that was about to come about. And could not gain and wrap their mind really around this idea of a spiritual concept. You see on this one occasion here, and we will not actually turn there, but we see on a number of occasions as they bicker about this, that it even goes to the point here, like we said, to the point of his death on the cross. He announces his death on the cross, and yet still they continue to bicker about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, as though they are unconcerned about the fact that he's about to die in a physical way here. They're concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. There was a great lack of understanding, even amongst his own inner circle here, as to who and what kind of nature this kingdom was going to be. We, of course, see, though, that Jesus very ably answers this question in John the 18th chapter. As he stands before Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus very clearly tells us here as to the nature of his kingdom. He says there, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Do you think that all of his apostles understood what he just said there before Pilate? We most certainly know that that is not the case. As we see that Peter, in particular, when they came to try to take him and arrest him, what did he begin to do? He began to fight, didn't he? He began to fight, you're recognizing that he still was understanding that this was going to be of a physical nature here. That he needed to raise arms and even cut off the ear of one of the centurions that was trying to arrest him there. Even to the point here of his actual arrest and being led away to the cross as apostles. His very own inner circle. If anyone was going to understand the nature of the kingdom, it's going to be as apostles. And yet they don't seem to understand here exactly what this is going to be. We see this led to a controversy later on as well within Paul's preaching. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, we see Paul writing there and he says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" He says, "In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." And that phrase there, "the offense of the cross," is what I want to look at there. The offense of the cross is simply talking about here the stumbling block that the cross created for so many people. The Jews here looking for a physical kingdom, well, what would completely destroy the idea here of the Christ being a physical Savior? Well, his death would, wouldn't it? If he's dead, if he's no longer with us, how are we going to have this physical kingdom? They still could not wrap their mind around it. And that cross and his death created such a stumbling block for so many of the Jews here that he simply wraps it up and says that this is an offense of the cross. They couldn't get their mind around it. They were still looking for that physical kingdom, even as Paul begins to preach here in Galatians, and as he begins to go throughout the world. That was still a huge stumbling block, and it still is to some people today, who are looking for that physical idea. They have to come up with all these different ideas to still be able to get their premillennial doctrine, still get that idea around and say, well, there was this postponement theory, and they have all these radical ideas as to why it is that he died, rather than just simply saying, the kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom, just as Jesus has told us there before Pilate. And looking at this then, we see here the very first idea, I would say. And that is simply selfishness. When you really start to boil it down to it, as you look at this deeper and deeper here as to why it is that they were going to crucify him over this idea, it wasn't because this was not the truth. Clearly this was the case. His kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom. The fact of the matter is they just didn't want it to be a spiritual kingdom. They wanted that physical mindset there. They wanted the Jews to be raised up once again. And we see this still to this day. As we pointed out there, the premillennial doctrine is still teaching that very idea of a physical kingdom. You go and turn on your TV, and most of your evangelists on TV are going to teach that doctrine. That one day Jesus is going to come back. That one day he's going to arise all the Jewish nation once again. He's going to bring back all those covenants and everything. He's going to establish a physical kingdom. They're going to talk about that thousand-year reign and all these different matters because they still are not getting the idea here that his kingdom is not of this world. You talk to Jehovah's Witness friends, and they're going to have a very similar idea as well, that the kingdom is eventually going to be on this earth, and they're going to say that the earth is not going to be destroyed, that his kingdom is going to be here as well as he's going to have some in a spiritual sense as well. But they just have this mindset, and so many people still do to this day, that the kingdom has to be something physical. And when we look at this, it creates such a stumbling block for people still to this day. Just as Paul said there, the offense of the cross being removed, it still has not been removed in many people's minds. And when we look at this here, we need to recognize that one of the huge things that can stumble us and that can keep us from actually bringing ourselves to Christ here is this selfish idea here and saying that I need something physical. I need something out of this. I need something right here, being able to see this and so on and so forth. If we're going to truly be his disciples, we have to look into the scriptures here and speak as the oracles of God. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. And not just bring our own preconceived notions and our own preconceived ideas to the table here. Going along with this idea and really following this idea of selfishness here and bringing their own ideas and saying that the Savior did not fit their idea and why they rejected him, you also see this when it comes to the idea that he was open unto all individuals. That he did not just come to bless the Jewish nation, but he came to bless all of mankind. You see this taught in Mark the 2nd chapter, as well as in Luke the 5th chapter. We see in Luke the 5th chapter in particular, starting there in verse 30, as he eats with the tax collectors and with the sinners, that they have a big issue with this. They say, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Jesus answers them right from the get-go here that his kingdom is not of their mindset, that they are not looking at this in the right way, that they are not going to be able to understand this until they open their eyes and see what he truly came here to do. He came here for all of mankind. And you see Paul on a number of occasions in the Roman letter as was in the Galatian letter, writing about how he came to bless many nations. That this was the promise through Abraham, that through his seed all nations would be blessed. They should have understood this from the beginning. That was the promise that was given to Abraham. But through years and years of teaching, they have limited their mind to think that only the Jews are going to be blessed. And so when the Christ himself actually comes there, they can't even see it. Because they have these preconceived notions. They're bringing too much to the table rather than submitting to his will. Rather than saying that they are going to listen to what he has to say and get rid of their preconceived notions. Rather than saying, whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. They bring too much to the table here. And you know, this can happen, as we've been talking here, with Christians as well. We talked about the premillennial doctrine has crept into the church in many ways, shapes, and forms. But as you also look at this, this can happen with just simple doctrines here. When you go out and you start talking to people here, they've already got ideas about the way that they should worship God and about what they like to do. I can think of really no better example than really musical instruments. There's no greater stumbling block, I would say, than trying to speak with someone about musical instruments that truly is in passion and growth with that. They look at that and they just think, well, I get so much out of it. I get so much feeling out of it. It makes me feel so good. And they'll say these things over and over again. But the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures don't authorize it. And it's so difficult for them to see it because, as we've been saying, they have something in it for themselves. They will constantly tell you, well, look at what I get out of this. I feel the music. It makes my worship that much better. And you just look at that. And you look at a number of other issues where people will answer in that same way. And the only real root of that is that they're too much engrossed in their own self-worship and not enough in the worship of God. For we see there in John that he says that we must worship God how? In spirit and in truth. That is the only kind of worship that God is going to accept. It's the kind of worship that he himself has authorized and that is done in the right mindset and with the right heart. If we do anything else, then we're falling into this idea here of bringing our own preconceived notions, bringing our own selfish ambitions, bringing our own desires rather than the desires of God. And we must truly submit our own will, forsake ourselves, and put God on and put Christ on if we're going to be the type of Christians that we need to be. And so in looking at that, the first thing that we want to note there, that the Jews rejected Jesus over was simply their own selfish ambitions, their own misunderstandings here about what he was going to be like, what the Christ was going to be. And we see here that this can happen to us today as well. But as you continue to look at this, we also see, and this kind of links along with the first one here, that one of the other reasons that they decided that they were going to reject the Christ was because he broke their traditions. And their traditions to them were very important at this time. And I don't mean to play down traditions in any way, shape, or form. They have a place and they are very important in our own personal lives. But the traditions of the Jews had crossed a line here to where they were blurred, where they could not distinguish between their traditions and what the rabbis had been teaching and what God had to say on the subject matter. And you look at this, you see this in particular, as you look at a number of different places. You see there where Jesus' apostles were walking through the grain fields and that they plucked pieces of grain and that they began to eat those things. And it was a Sabbath day. And you see there that they respond and they say, why are you doing that which is unlawful for you to do on the Sabbath day? They looked at that and they said, that's unlawful to do. And of course we see in the Scriptures that it does tell us in the law to honor and to keep the Sabbath day holy. And it is very clear that he tells us not to do certain kinds of work. But was this one of those kinds of work that is written about in the law? Most certainly it's not. Rather, we see here that this was an interpretation that the Jews had come up with. There were 39 different interpretations that the rabbis had come up with to say, these are 39 different things that you cannot do on the Sabbath day or else it accounts for work. And this happened to fall under one of those 39. And in looking at their own tradition here, they said that they are breaking the law. He wasn't breaking the law. He was breaking their tradition. They were breaking what they had interpreted the law to be. And it's very clear, as Jesus responds to this on a number of different occasions, that that is the case. And that they had all these misinterpretations about the Word of God and what the law truly has to say. In particular, I say Matthew, the 12th chapter in verse 5, points this out very clearly. As Jesus responds there and says, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in their temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now he's not saying here that they actually are profaning the Sabbath. He's saying under their tradition here, under their interpretation, they would be profaning the Sabbath day because they're working. They're offering sacrifices. They're making this showbread. They're doing all this kind of work according to their traditions. But he says that's what God's commanded them to do. is to offer the sacrifices on the Sabbath day, is to do these things. So how can you have these two together? Well, you can't. One of them's going to have to go. Which one's going to go? Is it going to be our traditions? Or is it going to be the law and the Word of God? And that's the choice that they had to face here. But they weren't willing to accept that word. They weren't willing to get rid of their traditions. They had too much, again, of their selfish ambition, too much engrossed within these traditions to say, you know, I need to get rid of this within my life and submit myself to the Word of God. We even see there that he points out how ludicrous that they had become, where he says there in Matthew 12, chapter and verse 7, he says, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned what? The guiltless. He points out there that there is no guilt in what these people are doing. There is no guilt in what the priest is doing here. He's doing what the law has commanded. There was no guilt in what his apostles had done when they chose to take that grain and to eat that on the Sabbath day. There was nothing sinful there. But they had made it sinful by their own false interpretations, by their own false traditions here. And notice the way that they respond on a number of these occasions. In Luke's account, in Luke the 6th chapter and verse 11 of this here, Luke says, but they were filled, talking about the Jews here, with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. They didn't respond here the way that you would think. They didn't respond and say, look, he's pointed out here how David was able to eat of the showbread and he was guiltless. He's pointed out here how the priests were able to do this. They didn't turn to that, did they? And say, we need to change our traditions. We need to get rid of our preconceived notions. We need to get rid of what these rabbis have been saying because clearly it's not the truth. Rather, they said here, we'll just get rid of him. If we just get rid of Jesus, then all this just goes away. And you know, you'll run into that with a number of people as you go out there and teach. And as you show them the error of their way, rather than actually conforming, they'll just stop inviting you back into their home. They'll just get rid of you from the situation or stop studying the Scripture. I've even known of a number of people here who you point something out to them and rather than trying to change it, they'll just literally cut that passage out of the Scriptures. And they will literally not have an Ephesians 5:19 or a Colossians 3:16 within their Scriptures anymore. And they say, well, my Bible doesn't say that. And their Bible doesn't say that anymore because they've cut that passage out. Because it didn't agree with their own tradition, with their own ideas. And so they just get rid of the problem there. But that doesn't change the fact that that is what God has commanded. That is what the law has to say on that subject matter. You see this as well when it comes to their tradition of washing of hands in Matthew the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 9 there. His apostles were not washing their hands in the ceremonial way where they would actually dip their hands in that water and really let it drip down onto their elbows there and clean themselves all the way up here before they would partake of any of those meats there. But what we see here, and Jesus' response is an understanding of what this kind of worship, when we start to bring our traditions in and start to bring our own preconceived ideas in, what this does to our worship unto God. In verse 9 there, Matthew 15, he tells them very clearly, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happened to their worship? Did he just say, well, it's still worship here. It's still okay over here because at least they are doing what I've told them to do, even though they brought in all these traditions, even though they're bringing in all these false teachings here. It's still worship. It's still okay. That's what you would think as far as the world's teachings go. That's what the world would teach us, that this is okay. But Jesus tells us here, when they started to bring those traditions into the factor here, when they started to bring in their own ideas, their own ways of worship in here, he says, it is vain worship. Literally meaning there it is empty or worthless worship. They might as well have just stayed home. There was no sense in them bringing this kind of worship before God when it comes to their own traditions here. It made it vain and empty worship. You know, we see this as well when he healed on the Sabbath day. In Luke the 13th chapter and verse 15, for instance, there, Jesus is teaching here and healing on the Sabbath day. And he responds to them and says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath unite his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? He also responds in that same area there in Luke the 14th chapter and verse 5 and tells us again, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath will not immediately pull him out? As he points out there, he very ably shows them there what their actions truly were showing about their character. He says, woe you hypocrites. And that's what they truly were here. They were being hypocritical here in the way that they were doing this interpretation. Because on this one hand here, they wanted to condemn Jesus. And they wanted to condemn the apostles for eating of that grain. But on the other hand here, They were willing to allow the priest to do it. They were willing to allow David to do it. They were willing to go out there and to save their child, or to save their ox, or to lead them unto water, and to do a lot of different things that actually broke with their laws. They just wanted to apply it whenever it fitted them. They just wanted this to come down to their own kind here. You know, you see that with some congregations today as well. You see that with individuals in the worship who will decide that they want to go back and they want to maybe pull musical instrument out of the Old Testament. But do they want to pull out all the sacrifices out of the Old Testament? No. They don't want to accept all the Old Testament. Or we see people that want to pull other different things out of the Old Testament. You know of individuals out there in congregations that still offer such things as incense unto God. And they get their ideas there from the Old Testament. But again, do they want to pull everything out? Do they want to go back to Old Testament worship? No, they just want to go out and pull out what they want. That's a big problem there. As we see here, you cannot take this hypocritical type of a standpoint here. You cannot say, well, I want this, but I don't want this. I want to apply it here, but I don't want to apply it over here. It's all or none. But when we start to get our traditions involved in this, it puts us in a compromising situation there as to when is it going to apply, when is it not going to apply. Rather than just saying here as we should, that we're just going to accept God's law. We're just going to accept what God has to say on the subject matter and just put all else behind here. You know, our traditions also come into the way, not just when it comes to the church here, but also when it comes to some family traditions and traditions of our own selves. You know, for instance here, my family has a tradition that about twice a year, my uncles, there's four uncles, that they throw what we call a shop party. And basically all that means is that they're hunters and they're farmers, and they get all that they've been going throughout the year, all the fish, all the squirrels, rabbits, everything that they've been hunting throughout the year. And they throw a big party for everybody that's in town. And usually they hold this on a Saturday night, and it's back in Illinois, and there's not a congregation really that's around there that we can worship at. And this creates a problem for my family, because we would like to go back there. You know, we were doing that. My mom grew up doing that for a number of years. And we would like to be able to go back there, but what does that create a problem with? If I go back and honor this tradition that we've had since before I was even born, I don't have a place to worship then on Sunday morning, do I? And I have to make a choice then. My family has to make a choice. Every time that this comes about and they call us up and they say, hey, are you going to be able to make the shop party this year? Well, probably not, unless you have it on some other day. But the traditions of man can a lot of times get into traditions and into commandments, rather, of the Word of God. You know, another case of this, and this just shows how our traditions can get within our mindset so easily. As I was in a business meeting on a number of different occasions, and I don't know why this always seems to be such a big deal with brethren, when it comes to the number of songs or something, but before being able to let the preacher get up there to preach, or when it comes to the time of worship, or maybe the day, whether it's going to be like a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or whatever it might be, why it is so difficult sometimes to change those when it might benefit the congregation. People seem to think that you've got to have the two songs, prayer, then another song, then the preacher can get up. Or you have to meet at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, or else it's just not biblical, which of course I know that you all meet at 4 o'clock, which not a problem to me. But we see that a number of people, you would think that it was just pulling teeth, or that it was the biggest controversy that you ever saw. If you bring that up in a business meeting and say, you know, I think instead of maybe Wednesday night, you know, we get a lot more attendance maybe if we did it on Thursday night at 6 or 7 o'clock instead. And there's nothing scriptural that says that you can't do one or the other. But when it comes to that tradition, well, we've always met at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. We've always met at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. We always have two songs and then the prayer. And they get those traditions and they start to mix in their linger there and say, well, this is a command almost, because that's the way my parents did it, that's the way our grandparents did it, and so on. And that simply does not fall under that realm. But we see that those traditions can creep into the Word of God, can creep into our personal life. And we have to be careful not to get this same mindset. As we see there, Jesus responded in Mark the 6th, 3rd chapter rather, in verse 6, and said, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That was their response there. Rather than saying, you know, we're going to get rid of these traditions. You know, it's not that big a deal for me to go back and to maybe be with my uncles on that occasion. Maybe it's not that big a deal for me to go out here and be with this organization or that organization. It's more important for me to be here with the Word of God. They just said, again, we'll just kill him. We'll just get rid of him and get rid of the problem. But that does, again, not solve the issue here. If we just say here, well, I'm just going to accept the traditions and just forget that I ever heard about that, it doesn't solve the issue and the heart of the matter here of our own selfish ideas here and our own selfish ambitions. You know, a third reason that they decided that they were going to kill Jesus is simply because they had an evil heart. As you look at this, and hopefully we'll be able to develop this thought here, they brought forth a lot of false accusations. And eventually, I truly believe that they began to believe their own lies and their own false accusations. Or certainly they had convinced enough people out there of these false accusations that those people who were hearing these things began to believe these as though they were the truth. You look in John the 9th chapter, in verse 16, and there we see one of the false accusations being brought against him. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can this man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division amongst them. And so as you look on this occasion here, again you see them being torn between one another. We see here a group of them saying, there's no way that he's of God, because he's doing these things on the Sabbath day. You see another group that says, well, how could he be performing these miracles unless he was of God? And clearly, the group that was saying here about the miracles and that he must be from God had all the authority here behind them. They had the witness of the miracles behind them, and the other group had simply their traditions and had simply their misconceptions. But they began to believe as though this was something that they could just follow after. They began to believe their own lies. You look at it on another occasion there. In Matthew the 12th chapter, they continue to believe these things, even though all the evidence points the other way. In Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 27, he's talking about there with Beelzebub and whether Satan can cast out Satan. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? As you look at this here, they were bringing forward all these false accusations, even though the evidence pointed completely to the other direction. Even though the evidence pointed here and said, look, there is no way that I could be doing these things unless I was of God. There is no way that I could be of Satan and yet be casting out Satan. They began to believe them anyway. And they began to believe and say, you know, he's of Satan. He's not really doing these things. He's not really the Christ. And began to justify this and began to believe their own lies. What we call that in the scriptures is they began to harden their heart. They began to slowly believe that they could do this. They began to slowly and very quickly begin to just say here, we're going to go away from this. And as they began to do it time after time after time, it got easier and easier and easier. And as we look at this here, eventually it led to his crucifixion. You look there in Matthew the 26th chapter, and what are they still doing? They're still bringing those false accusations, aren't they? Matthew the 26th chapter, they bring forward what? False witnesses against him. They bring forward false witnesses against him and began to tell lies about him, even to the point of his death. And as we look at that then, we see here that their hearts eventually took them for the worse there. And this hard heart eventually led to their destruction. But why did they do this? Simply because they were wanting in debt. They didn't want to convert. They didn't want to come after him. They didn't want to be those kinds of Christians. They just wanted to get rid of him there. We see that they began to do this from the very beginning as well. In Mark the 3rd chapter, verse 6, just after his baptism, he begins to do some healing. He begins to teach for the first time. And yet even after he begins to give that Sermon on the Mount, he begins to give a number of dissertations, begins to perform miracles. Even from the beginning there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, they begin to bring forward false accusations against him. They continue to do this. As he gathers the 12 together, they begin to bring false accusations against him and begin to bring them against even the 12. They begin to do this throughout the whole life until they finally have absolutely believed these lies here, to the point that they thought that they were justified in killing him because of these accusations that were bringing forward against him. And you know, the world has done this as well. If you don't believe it, just turn on your TV or just think about a number of these different situations. When you look at the way the world teaches about grace, is that not just a false accusation and a lie that eventually everybody has just accepted? To the point that they think that, you know, I'm just saved by grace. God's just going to save me how I am. I can do whatever I want out there, and he's just going to save me. Have they forgotten what Paul said in Romans the 6th chapter? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. That is a false teaching that has just continued and continued and continued until there's a number of people out there that think that they're just going to be saved just how they are. They don't have to do anything. That grace is just going to abound on them. And there is no bigger lie, no more dangerous lie out there, I believe, than what the world is teaching as far as grace is concerned. You see that even Jesus himself, that they still have lies out there about him that I would say a number of people believe. It really doesn't shock me anymore that you see people out there saying, you know, Jesus, he was just a great moral teacher. And you realize how ludicrous of a statement that is? But that really cannot be the case. Jesus was either the Christ, the Son of the living God, or he was a lunatic and a liar. He did not leave a choice between the two. He did not leave you a choice to say, well, maybe he was just a good moral teacher. Maybe he was just a good man. No, with all the miracles and all the claims that he made, he left you only two choices. I am either the Christ, the Son of the living God, or I am a liar, and I am a sinner, and I am blaspheming the name of God. There is no other choice except for those two. But the world has believed to the point that they think, well, I can just accept him as a good moral teacher and just take bits and pieces from him and maybe bits and pieces from Muhammad and bits and pieces from this person and so on and so forth. That is not allowed in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will not allow you to look at that in such a way. But our hearts can eventually be attuned to that if we allow them to be hardened. Just in the same way here as they begin to say, well, maybe he's Beelzebub. Well, no, he can't be Beelzebub because he's casting out Satan. But we see here that those lies eventually can keep us from doing what is the will of God. And looking at a fourth one here, I also want to look at here the fact that he simply condemned their sin. And you know what? When you start stepping on people's toes, that's really one of those situations where they've got to react. He forced a response upon them by condemning their sins. And they had a choice as to which way they were going to respond. They could respond the way that they should and repent of their actions. Or they could respond and say, we're going to get rid of him. And that's what we see, that most of them made that choice to do. But as you read through the Scriptures are going to convict your heart. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, tells us that it is the power of God and the salvation. Those words of God, the words here, will truly make you make a choice. They are the power of God unto salvation. You cannot read the Word of God and not be forced to make a decision. Hebrews tells us there that it is that two-edged sword that will divide man, bone and marrow. It will divide you. It will make you make a choice. You cannot read the Word of God and understand it and not have to be making a conscious decision as to whether you're going to walk in the way that Jesus walked or whether you're going to turn away and do something else. It is going to force you to make a decision. And Jesus forced them to make a decision by the words that he spoke to them. You turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 20. And we see there that from the very beginning, his teaching was designed so that the Pharisees, the Jews, the Sadducees, everybody there was going to have to make a choice as far as he was concerned. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps the and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. As you look at that, and he begins to tell you about the law here, and begins to tell you about the Word of God. Imagine being one of these Pharisees, one of these Sadducees. And you're probably thinking, well, we really put on this law. And then he makes that statement. He drops that bomb on you and says, unless you also surpass their righteousness, you will in no way enter that kingdom of heaven. That must have really gotten to them there. I'm sure they were just, at the beginning here, just saying amen. You know, amen. And just agreeing with everything that he had to say here to this point. And then when they finally realized, you know, they've got some work to do. That they are not truly doing what he had to say. They must have truly been convicted at that point. And they had a choice at this point. They could listen on to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and see how it is that they needed to change in their heart and not just doing these external things. Or they could try to get rid of it and try to make that other decision there. And of course, we know that they made the wrong choice. You look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we see that he begins to even point out specifically how it is that they were not truly following after the righteousness of God, but that didn't matter to them. Their mind was already made up at this point. In the 43rd verse there of Matthew 5, he says, for you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Where had they heard this idea that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? That wasn't written in the Word of God. That was written in one of their interpretations of the Word of God. That was written in one of the rabbis' interpretations. They had heard this from their rabbis, not from the Word of God. The Word of God has always told us from the very beginning to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. It has always taught that idea of love. And they had a decision again here. Traditions, selfishness, my own will, or the will of God. And they needed to make that choice to turn to the will of God, just as each one of us needs to do as well. But of course, we know that they decided, a great number of them, to go the opposite way. You see that as well as you continue throughout his life in Matthew 21st chapter, verses 12 through 15 there with the money changers. There had to be a decision there at that point. And ultimately, you read there, and you can probably think that Matthew, the 21st chapter there, when he overturned those money changers' tables, that was probably the decision, that the ultimate thing that probably sealed his fate, was when he probably did those things. Because there was a very public display here of showing that they were not right with God. And he even tells them there that they had turned the temple into a den of thieves, or they had become a den of robbers there at that point. They had taken that which was meant for God, and they had made it something of themselves, and they had turned it into something that was so sinful and so physical in nature that it could not even resemble that which God had intended it for that spiritual use. And as you look at that, they had to make a choice there. Well, we could either get rid of what was going on at the temple, or we could keep it and get rid of the teacher, get rid of the one who has convicted us here. But the fact of the matter is that although they did eventually get rid of Jesus, they did not get rid of the teachings. They did not get rid of the fact that that was still the Word of God. And no matter what we might do today in trying to convince ourselves here that we're just going to forget about Him, or we're just going to get rid of this in some way, it's not going to change the teaching there. You know, when it comes to this, I oftentimes think about what you hear some individuals say whenever you do point out their sins. And I think in particular, I was speaking with my uncle, who was divorced and remarried for a situation that completely fell out of what was written in the Word of God. And his response, and my grandparents' response, is always, well, doesn't he just have a right to be happy? And I don't disagree that he has a right to be happy. But I do not believe that he can be happy, or will ever be happy, if he does not have a happy and proper relationship with God first. No matter what decision that he makes here upon this earth, as far as who he's going to be with, what he brings into his life, if he does not have God, clearly according to Ecclesiastes, if he does not fear God and keep his commandments, he is never going to fulfill what God has intended for him to be happy. He is never going to truly fulfill the meaning of life there. And as you look at that, isn't that the same thing that they are saying time and time again there? And the same thing that we oftentimes convince ourselves in our minds about? Whenever we have an obvious situation here where I'm either going to sin, or I'm going to just have to kind of forget about it and harden my heart against it. We have an obvious choice there at that point as to whose happiness it's going to be. As to whether I can be happy in my sinful state, which I would hope that none of us could be, or whether I'm going to be happier simply serving God and keeping His commandments, which I hope each one of us makes that decision and decides that that's what we're going to do. We see the response of these Jews in Matthew 21st chapter in verse 15. On this subject matter, as he begins to convict them here and overturns the money changers' tables, he says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." They didn't repent, did they? They got mad. That's what you oftentimes hear people say, that they don't get mad, they get even, or that they just simply, you see that they get mad. Is that the proper response when it comes to the Word of God? To just simply get mad about it and say, well, if that's what he's going to say about that subject matter, I'm just not going to do it. Or simply say, well, you know, if he forbids me to do this activity here, if I can't go down to the boat and gamble that I've loved to do for so many years, or if I can't go to all these dance parties and all these different things here, if I can't go out there and do all these different matters, well, then I'm just not going to follow after the Word of God. That's not the right response, is it? To become indignant. That's what the Jews did. But that's not what you and I should do. And you know, a lot of people today, when they look at this, they'll probably say, well, you know, I see what you're saying here about all this, but you know, and you hear this all the time with these responses, well, I have an addiction, or I have a problem, or I have a condition, whatever it might be. Whatever the excuse might be, whatever the reason might be as to why it is that you have to do this, I know that it's not going to stand on that day of judgment. I know as you stand before God that you wouldn't dare tell him those kinds of things. Well, you know, I have this addiction. And we oftentimes say here, you know, that I've never met a drunk, or I've never met any individual, a drug addict or anybody, that didn't take that first drink, that didn't take that first drug, that didn't take that first step down that sinful pathway. You cannot become an addict. You cannot become, in any way, shape, or form, addicted to something that you have no part with. And that excuse, if it's not going to stand before me, I know it's not going to stand before God on that day of judgment. His word is very clear as to our actions. And he even brought that forward before those Pharisees, those scribes, those Jews, and a sermon that is very difficult even for me to read, let alone if I would have been there, Matthew 23rd chapter. And that sermon of woes. As he time and time again tells them that they are those brood vipers, those serpents, and shows them how they have completely transgressed the word of God. And yet they weren't willing to change, were they? They just continued to follow after it. And it even just made them that much more mad. As you look at this, and you look at the selfishness that we saw that the Jews had and turned them against God, as you look at the idea here that their own interpretations and their own traditions, as you look at the hard heart that they had and the sin in their life that led them away from God, I know each one of us has probably at some point had something very similar to this within our own life. I'm sure each one of us can probably think about a situation where we were selfish or where maybe a tradition or something that we've done for a number of years, something very important to us within our physical life has gotten in the way of our worship to God. Where a hard heart has eventually developed within our life, where some kind of a sin has gotten to that point, maybe out of control, where they say, you know, I don't see how I could ever get over that. But as we look at all of this, the fact of the matter remains is that we must, in some way, overcome those times of sins, overcome those temptations, and give our life back to God. If we choose to just continue down that pathway, it's only going to result in a hard heart and a life filled with sorrows and sadness. The only decision that we have is to turn to our brethren, turn to the Scriptures, and allow it to do what God has promised our brethren, promised our Scriptures, promised His Word to be able to do upon our heart. Allow the Word of God to accomplish its purpose and to work within my life and to give my life back over to God. And if we have a Christian here that perhaps needs to turn themselves back to God, who sees that their life is not where they need to be with God, as you think about your own life, just imagine if this was your last breath, if this was your last second here upon this earth. Am I right with God? Would I be satisfied to go before God in this state? And if you say no, then there's obviously something that needs to change within your life. Whether it be of a private nature or a public nature, your brethren can help. The Word of God is going to be your ultimate power to be able to change you back. And I hope that you will turn to them and turn back to the Word of God. Perhaps you're not a Christian today, and you've used some of these reasons in the past and said, you know, I'm just not going to come before Him because of this. Recognize today that those excuses didn't work for the Jews. They didn't work for anybody that came after them. They won't work for you or I today either. And give your life over to God. Won't you, in obedience, give yourself over to Him? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow after Him daily as we stand and sing that song that's been selected.
I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of black in the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross. Home. The way of the cross.
apply to our lives, and that we may strive to seek you first, become better Christians, strive to bring others to your fold. Pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this day, and that things we say and do would be pleasing, and that you would help us to be able to go and teach others, that you would guide us safely back to safety. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Yeah.